Good to be back with you after 3 weeks. I was really only gone two. I don't know what to think about river cruising. You're pampered so much. You think you're such an important person? Can I do something for you, Mr. Barker? Can we do this for you, Mr. Barker? Would you like some more, Mr. Barker? Goes to your head, you know? I come home and my wife just stares at me. We wonder who's gonna do what for us. There's no coming down easy from such a vacation. It's crash and burn the whole way. Well, we return this morning to our study of Joseph, the fourth patriarch, and it's been a few weeks, so I'll just review for you what we've been through so far. Joseph has been kidnapped, remember, and sold into slavery by his older brothers. He's been purchased by a man named Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He served well, believe it or not, in that slave capacity, and he was given responsibility until... That is, until Potiphar's wife became angry with him and accused him of attacking her, after which Potiphar threw him into prison. Joseph's life's going nowhere fast, and yet he remarkably continued to deny himself, was given all the responsibility of the jailer, taking care of the prisoners, and that's where he met two of the prisoners with him, and that the baker, the cupbearer of no one else less than the Pharaoh himself. Just so happened they had a couple of dreams. Joseph knows about dreams. He interpreted the dreams for them, and those interpretations came true just 3 days later. But before they were taken out of the prison, Joseph reached out to the cupbearer, you remember, and said, "Please remember me when you leave prison. Maybe I can get out of here." So we'll see what happens now. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, I want to read the first 16 verses. This is the Word of God. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream. And there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It had been 2 years. The Hebrew even emphasizes it with the word full. It had been 2 full years. If you have not had a similar experience to this in your life yet, you will. It might be a college application that you sent in a long time ago. It might be a job interview you had a long time ago. It just might be a friend assuring you that he will do you a favor, and that was a long time ago. You do all you can. You make your desire known. You place your trust in someone who could make it happen, and then all you can do is just wait. And the longer you wait, and the more nothing happens, the more despair overwhelms you, and the easier it is for you to just give up hope. How long do you wait in those kinds of circumstances? This was the opportunity he really wanted. Any other alternative doesn't interest him as much. And it just same with you. This is what you really wanted, and nothing else is going to suit. You really wanted this to happen to you. But with every day that passes, it appears more and more likely that you aren't going to get what you want. How will you respond to this? Will you become deeply discouraged? Will you just give up? Will you stop trying? Will you ask, why bother? Will you take it personally? Clearly, you've been betrayed by this so-called friend. You think nobody really likes you at all anyway. You're never going to amount to anything. Who cares anymore what you do or how you live? Why not just give up? Why not just stop trying? You know, this is the only time so far in Joseph's life that we do not know, we're not told how he's doing. We don't know, for instance, how he handled things those 2 years as his only hope for the release from prison slowly slipped away into darkness. As he became more and more convinced that the only opportunity that ever presented itself to him has disappeared. We don't know what his mood had been during this time, but we do know that before this 2-year stretch, as well as after it and for the rest of his life, Joseph kept asking himself that same life question: what does the God of my fathers expect of me here? And so even in this, perhaps his darkest time, we can be sure that Joseph kept his focus on serving the glory of God with his attitude, with his obedience, rather than pleasing himself to his own sinful satisfaction. Christian, there are 2 really tough life lessons that every one of us learns probably again and again and again and again and again. The first is that we must submit to the sovereignty of God. And the second lesson is that we must come to understand that God's providence moves at its own pace and its own time. Both have to do with the call for you to surrender, for you to get up off the throne of your own heart and let Jesus sit there while you bow before him and serve him with all you have. God's sovereignty is all about yielding to him. Yielding to God's will over your own. You want something, God gives you something else. You must learn to receive it. You must learn to be content with it. And then you must make the most of it. God's providence is all about waiting for God to act. Whether it's punishing sin or rewarding righteousness, the Lord does not react. He does not respond when the emotion is high, as we are always prone to do. Instead, the Lord always acts according to his predetermined will, a will and a plan that's established in his decree, determined before the foundation of the world. And because of that, how and when God acts in your life is always right. It is never in a moment of heated passion. It's never out of elation over a victory. It's always the right thing, the best thing, at the right time. The same goes, by the way, for how he answers your petitionary prayers. We all have gone through that same experience. There is something very important to us, a crisis perhaps, a wish. We pray to God for it. If we're really motivated, we pray again and again and again and again. We don't see anything happening. We pray, and then we start to give up. We think, well, God's not going to hear. God's not going to listen. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable of a persistent widow. The widow cried out to the judge of her case. Jesus described that judge as one who neither feared God nor respected man. So he would hold it in great contrast with God the Father. Here's a man who doesn't care. We know that's the opposite of God. But she would not give up. She petitioned that judge night and day that he might give her justice. And finally, Jesus said, even this unrighteous judge answered the widow's petition. And listen to the way Luke introduces that parable to you. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus does not want you to lose heart, brother and sister. He wants you to submit to the sovereignty of God, to wait for the providence of God, and does not want you to lose heart, but to know that he will not fail to answer your prayers. And after 2 full years, the Lord is ready to act once again. This time the Pharaoh of Egypt has 2 dreams. Now you and I dream all the time. We dream several times through the night, most of which we can't remember, we can't recall, but you know, let alone be troubled by them, but you know there are also those nights we wake up perhaps with a start and the dream is so vivid, so real, you're really disoriented for a while. You don't know which end is up. Now, we've already studied Scripture's teaching about dreams, but how would you regard your vivid dreams if you did not have Scripture teaching about that? Egypt, you know, was an advanced, civilized, sophisticated society. And along with that came that pagan culture. There was a plethora of gods and idols and goddesses, all speaking and addressing various aspects of life for which the Egyptians felt helpless on their own. Idolatry, even in general sense, idolatry is always created out of man's insecurities, what he doesn't know, how he fears tomorrow. And as a result, the main power of an idol is superstition. That, by the way, is what's in the mind of an unbeliever. Whenever they hear you're a Christian and refer to your faith as just a crutch, they think you're afraid. They think you're anxious. They think you're superstitious, and you really need to get a hold of your life. That's the only thing that's going to help you. The last thing in the world they can comprehend is the idea that there really is a God, and he really is in control, and you can't necessarily blame them for that. But you don't need to listen to their dismissals either. Idol worship in general feeds on the doubt on the part of the worshiper. Have I offered enough? Was I truly sincere? Will the gods choose to smile on me, or do I need to do more? Idol worship never gives you any sense of assurance. Contrast that, of course, with the teaching of the one true God. He calls you to submit to his sovereignty and to his providence, and in turn, he alone gives you peace. The prophet Isaiah cried out, "The Lord keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." What idol? What idol, after demanding all that he requires of his worshiper, gives him peace, gives him assurance? And so idol worship in Egypt, you see, was prevalent. It was all over. It was big business, to be crass. It was vital. No matter what God you emphasized, no matter what God you chose to worship, to be religiously devoted was part and parcel of the Egyptian society and culture. Everybody was religious. It's just how it was. In Egypt, idol worship was their world and life view. There was no sacred secular line of division as we are used to hearing today. Many Americans today, by the way, just to go off on a little tangent here, have been taught to believe that the Constitution of the United States was founded upon a necessary distinction between the sacred and the secular. The idea that you are to leave your religion in the church so that it doesn't affect politics and government. It has no place. Your religion, your beliefs have no place in government and in religion, in politics. That's the idea, in other words, that all of the branches of our government, that whether it's the making of the laws, which is the legislative, the interpretation of those laws, which is the judicial, or the enforcing of those laws, which is the executive branch, they say should all function with no influence whatsoever from religion, but that religion should be kept out of government. Now, to be honest, the only real and original intent there was the guarding against the Roman Catholic Church in particular, ever gaining authority and control over the government in the United States, as had proven disastrous in European countries. But the simple recognition shared by all men of a divine creator, the truth of the God of the Bible, the moral law that comes from that word, that was considered culturally foundational to our nation. In the minds of all of those who formed our country's constitution, be they outspoken Christians or not, it was just the worldview everybody shared. To think and to live outside of that context of a sovereign God, of a providential God, was unthinkable. The biblical worldview and life view was foundational. So do not listen to those who tell you that your faith has no place in politics. Christians must be involved in politics, and whether that means attending local school board meetings, campaigning and voting for a particular candidate, or even serving yourself as an elected official. Christians must bring their faith with them as they consider what is best for the society that they live in and the people that they serve. So friends, do not be bullied. Do not be intimidated into leaving your Christian conscience at home when you go to vote. And do not be apathetic about primaries and about elections just because you think your choice might be well outnumbered, because you think you're in the minority. Well, why bother? The only way any progress will be made is by your patience and your perseverance. Nothing in the law of our land should be allowed to stand just because it is considered by some to be fixed or settled. Any law that is morally reprehensible to God should not be tolerated but changed, even if it takes an entire generation to do it. So Pharaoh dreamed these dreams. And then he turns to his advisors to assist him in understanding what the dreams mean. And just as we saw in our study of Daniel, these advisors don't want to touch this. No thanks. I'm not interested in helping you with this. Because they might anger Pharaoh and they might wind up in jail. The cupbearer even appears to be feeling a little bit of the heat because he deflects attention away from himself by conveniently recalling that Hebrew to mind all of a sudden, who helped him 2 years ago. If that Hebrew incurs the wrath of Pharaoh, well, there's no skin off cupbearer's nose. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph cleaned himself up, comes before the Pharaoh of Egypt. I've heard it said that you can interpret dreams. Do you understand what this is? This is Joseph's big moment. This is his one shot. For all of his life so far, he has been made to do the will of others. You know, his father wanted him to rule over his older brothers. Potiphar wanted him to work honorably as a slave. Potiphar's wife wanted him to deny his scruples and integrity and commit sin. The captain of the guard wanted Joseph to do his work for him. Now he stands at the crossroads. He's got one shot. Say the right thing and he might be set for life. Say the wrong thing, his life is over. What would you say if you were Joseph? How would you have answered Pharaoh? What would you say at such a singular moment of opportunity in your life? Would you go with pride? Why, yes, Pharaoh, I think I alone am the one who can help you. You know, pride is getting such attention these days. I am who I want to be, and I'm proud of it. I'm going to celebrate my pride. My pride is the most important thing to me. Do you realize that Scripture warns you against pride? The Lord hates pride, hates arrogance, hates perverted speech. When pride comes, disgrace follows. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One's pride will bring him low. The person who is proud of his sin sins twice. And what follows such sin is not only the natural consequence in this world, it comes to the person who denies, who defies the moral law of God, That is the disgrace, the destruction, the fall. But then comes the worst of all, the hatred and the judgment of a sovereign God. Psalm 31 says, "The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." So you are Joseph here. Can you do what Pharaoh asks? You know you can. You need this break. You may not get another opportunity in all of your life. You must speak. You must draw attention to yourself, because what you say is going to be for keeps. Will you choose now to set aside that one question you've always asked yourself all through life, all of the ins and outs of your experience? What does God expect of me here? And just this once, do something for yourself. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Brothers and sisters, let that answer sink in. Let those words sink in. Pharaoh, Joseph is saying, not one of the gods that you and your country worship will answer you, will help you, will give you direction. Not one. Only the one true God, the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only he will reveal to you the answer. And because that's true, Pharaoh, you too must bow before him. Joseph has taken himself completely out of the equation. You want meaning? You want understanding? Here is where wisdom comes from. This is the Lord, and you must fear him. It is the Lord who is sovereign. It is the Lord God who predetermines all things. It is the Lord God that you too must bow the knee. I wonder, you know, does his saying that, making this sacrifice of that moment, you think that ruins his chance? You think it dooms his life? It very well could. But clearly Joseph was prepared to accept that. When you lift up the name of the Lord to others for his sovereignty, you too must be willing to accept his providence. This reminds me of the account of the deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen had been preaching the name of Christ all around and got into trouble for it. The Jews argue with him because of his preaching. And the Jews in power could not withstand his wisdom, could not deal with the spirit with which he spoke. You remember? So the Jews accused him falsely, and very quickly he was called to give account. What he would say next would be crucial. His very life hung in the balance. He too had one shot, one opportunity to be heard. And what he said would determine whether he would live or die. Stephen decided to throw away his own defense, and instead, he preached Christ. And he called his judges to repent and to believe the gospel themselves. Listen to this. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. My friends, if you are one who has yet to repent and believe in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, Stephen's words are directed squarely at you. You can despise him, you can reject him as the Jews did, but you cannot deny the truth. You have rejected the Messiah and you will be judged for it. But if you are one of Christ's followers today, pay attention to the lessons of Joseph and Stephen. James writes and reminds you, he says, your life is a mist. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. Your life has no real meaning, no real purpose if you do not exalt the name of Jesus when the opportunity comes and stands right before you, when you have your one shot. Jesus also teaches us this. Jesus speaks to his followers out of his sovereignty when he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But Jesus also reminds you out of his providence. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone who has acknowledged me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, does that give you peace? Does that give you assurance? That's what a real, true, and holy God gives to his people. May that give you courage. May that give you joy. May that bless your lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful gift of the gospel. We acknowledge that on our own we are sinful. We are given to fear and anxiety and superstition. But you have wiped away all of those things in the blessing of truth. And we only have to bask in your love for us and to experience the peace that comes with it. And we thank you for that. And as we come before the table here this morning, Lord, may it be something that we do with joy, that we rejoice in how we are one in Christ Jesus, one with you and one with each other. May it take a special meaning this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.